Our scripture reading this evening is from Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, and we'll read from verses 14 through 20. Hear the word of God. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear congregation, we have been making our way through the book of Revelation, a spiritual book that presents us through all kinds of numbers and figures and apocalyptic themes with grand cyclical spiritual truth. We've seen that there's seven series of visions in the book of Revelation. Each vision begins roughly with the first advent of Jesus and ends with the second advent of Jesus. So in chapters 1 through 3, we saw the vision of Christ in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In chapters 4 through 7, the vision of the book with the seven seals. And then third, in chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpets of judgment. And now, fourth, we've been working our way through chapters 12 through 14, which is a sevenfold vision of Michael and the dragon, or the woman and the man-child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers. Tonight, we're coming to the very last stage of that fourth cyclical vision. And then, God willing, we want to look at the fifth in chapters 15 and 16 in weeks to come, the seven bowls of wrath. And then sixthly, in chapters 17 through 19, the fall of the great harlot and the beasts. And then lastly, chapters 20 through 22, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So as confusing as the book of Revelation often seems, it actually has a very tight structure. Seven visions with seven parts to each vision. And so today, tonight, we come in verses 14 through 20, to this second judgment, or rather the second advent, the last judgment in the fourth series of visions. And this time, though we've come up to that second judgment in the first three series of visions, the second advent has never been described in detail for us so much as it is now. It's more graphic now, and it will become more graphic in cycle 5 and 6 and 7. And so tonight, we limit ourselves not to a full exposition of the doctrine of heaven or hell, that will come more later, but we limit ourselves to this particular vision, which presents the final judgment under the theme of a harvest. The earth's final harvest. So that's our theme as we expound verses 14 through 20 I'll read again only verses 14 and 15. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So our theme then is the earth's final harvest. We want to look at three thoughts. First, the harvester himself, though that's the one who's doing the harvesting. Second, the harvesting and the helpers that carry out that actual process with him. And third, the harvest, that is, what kind of a harvest it is. The earth's final harvest, the harvester, the harvesting, and the harvest. It is amazing to me that some commentators argue that verse 14, which I just read, that the Son of Man here refers actually to an angel. It is rather, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read already at the beginning of this book that it's the Son of Man who's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in John's vision. And that really is Jesus' favorite description of himself. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, use that name 80 times, and 79 of those 80 times, it's spoken by Jesus himself. And so we know immediately when we see this expression, Son of Man, that John is once again seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why do these commentators say that? Well, it's because the wording of the text says that he saw one like unto the Son of Man. And they say, you see, he wasn't the Son of Man, but he was like him. But that's really a false reading of this particular phrase, because we need to remember that John, in his earthly ministry, Jesus' earthly ministry, was the one who put his head on his bosom. John was very close. He was the one whom Jesus, in a sense, loved the most. He was in the inner circle of three, and he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was so used to seeing Jesus in his human nature. But now in this vision, he sees him glorified. He sees him with wonder and amazement and surprise in his state of exaltation. So it's like unto the Son of Man. He recognizes certain features of Jesus, but Jesus is now exalted in a glorified body. Hence the language, like unto the Son of Man. Now, this harvester, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, is sitting, John says, on a white cloud. A white cloud. There's something very special about this symbolism in the Bible, speaking of Jesus coming on the clouds and sitting on a white cloud. This, of course, is not to be understood literally. It's not a meteorological phenomenon. It has nothing to do with the weather. But it, again, of course, like all the rest of Revelation, being apocalyptic literature, has theological symbolism and spiritual significance. John is accommodating himself here to human language. When you see something very glorious in the heavens that you can't explain what it's like, it's not unusual to use the word cloud. It's like a cloud. Think of some years ago when people first witnessed an atomic explosion. They called it a mushroom cloud. They didn't know how to explain it. It was neither a cloud and it was nor a mushroom, of course, but it's how it appeared. It was the only way they could describe what they saw. And so John says, it's like a white cloud. And, of course, what he's explaining here is that he sees Jesus in this vision on his great white throne, as he calls it later. And this cloud is a theme that is used for a throne or a throne room all throughout the Bible. this cloud is the same cloud that filled the temple in the days of Solomon. It's the same cloud which people saw leaving the temple when the glory departed from Israel. It's the cloud that enveloped Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and made his very garments glisten. It's the cloud into which he was received on the Mount of Olives when he ascended to his Father. It's the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of God's glory and presence. Then Jesus said, "When I return, shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory?" The clouds are his throne room, as it were. He comes, and he's coming again. He's coming again on the clouds, enthroned with glory and power, the glory and power of God. So John is saying, he's not coming as a humble carpenter now. He's not coming as one despised and rejected of men. He's not coming now as one in his weakness of his human body, as I have seen him and known him when he was tired or sleepy or bearing up the needs, the frail needs of human nature. But he's coming on the cloud of glory and victory, vested with power and all the insignia of his Godhead. This is what John is saying. I saw the Son of Man coming in his glorious, exalted body, as it were, on the throne room of his clouds, to thrust in his sharp sickle, having on his head a golden crown. The fact that it's white is an indication of its brilliant, dazzling whiteness, its radiant, perfect purity, its spotless holiness. This is a Savior who comes as one who's perfect, as one who will lay judgment on the line, as one who will decree righteousness. He's white, he's holy, he's pure. And he comes on the clouds is an expression also meaning that everyone shall see it. Between the heaven of heavens and this earth, his footstool, he's coming in the second advent. He's coming with the trump, John tells us elsewhere, and with thousands of holy angels. And everyone shall see it. Everyone shall stop what they're doing. Everyone shall know this is the day of his second advent. He's not coming to set up his throne in Jerusalem or at Rome for 1,000 years or something of that nature, but he's coming on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. He's coming, having on his head a golden crown and in his head a sharp sickle. That speaks of judgment. He's going to judge the righteous and the unrighteous, the believer and the unbeliever. But there's something special, particularly in the Greek language, about these words, a crown carrying a sickle. Because you need to know that there are actually two words for crown in the Greek language. The first word is stephanos, from which we get the name Stephan, or more commonly in our day, Stephen. That actually means crown. It's a beautiful word. Stephanos was the word for a wreath of victory. It was a word that was coined particularly by the Greeks for those who were victorious in the Olympic Games. They would get a wreath of victory, a stephanos, a crown. But there's another Greek word, diademai, from which we get the word diadem. That word carries the idea of sovereignty, a crown of sovereignty. Now, it's interesting that we would expect, perhaps, that the second word would be the word that John would be using, but no, he uses stephanos. He sees Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of glory with a sickle of judgment, not with a diadem. Of course, Christ does have a diadem. He is the sovereign Lord. That belongs to him as well. But he sees him now particularly as one who's coming victorious, as one who's conquered sin and Satan and death and hell. He's coming as the one who's been successful, the one who's won the race, won the victory, the one who is wreathed in victory by his Father, who's crowned with honor and glory. He comes to swoop up to himself his people, to enter into glory forever, victorious in Jesus Christ. He comes as the one who's triumphed on the cross over all principalities and powers. That's how John sees him, coming, crowned with victory, coming as the Son of Man, coming on the white clouds. This is the harvester. See, says the poet, the man of sorrows now, from the fight return victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. What a comfort. If you're a believer tonight, what a comfort. If you can say in all honesty before God, my only hope is in this great victor. He's my righteousness. He's my hope. I come forward next Sabbath to remember him in the Lord's Supper. Oh, what a victory he has given to us. But this coming Lord's Supper is but a shadow to that day when he shall come and enable me through his blood, through his victory, to stand before him in judgment unscathed through his righteousness, through his substitutionary satisfaction. Oh, the poet goes on and says, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Freely absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. And another has said, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. He comes crowned with a wreath of victory to crown his people with a wreath of victory. And they may claim that crown through his blood. You, dear child of God, audacious as it seems, may do that on the great day. And you will then cry out in a fuller, richer measure than you ever realized here on earth, thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of you who are not in Christ, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be judged by a Savior who is victor is a frightful experience. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, none a more terrible injustice than those who are tendered in mercy. They who have no heart cannot display real indignation, but where there beats a true heart of love, there must be righteous wrath and holy anger. What does Spurgeon mean by that? Well, he means this, that the one who is to judge us and judge the world is the one in whose breast beats the heart of true love for mankind sinners. The one who is going to judge you, dear unbeliever, is the one who loves sinners. And that makes the prospect of judgment all the more fearful. Because if it was someone else, someone who didn't care, some capricious God, some stranger, it wouldn't matter so much. But it's precisely the one who offers himself to you once again for the 1,000th time or 10,000th time tonight, who's gentle and tender and loving and says, come unto me and I will in no wise cast you out. That one shall judge you, and he shall judge you preeminently by the offers of grace he gives you. You know, sometimes the most sensitive people can be the most indignant people when it comes to injustice. And so this is, in a way, one of the most frightful verses in the whole Bible, speaking of the wrath of the Lamb. If you're not saved, you are going to face the wrath of the Lamb who offered himself to you and said, come freely, just as you are, with all your sins. What a prospect. And his judgment in that day will be absolutely fair, absolutely righteous. Righteous indignation. This is how John sees him coming. Crowned with victory, a wreath around him. but a sharp sickle in his hand to bring in the harvest also of the unbeliever. But what about the harvesting? That's our second thought this evening. You notice as we move on in this text, verses 15 through 19, that Christ has helpers in this harvest. He's not alone in this work. He has angels as his helpers. And you notice here, they don't merely supervise the work or simply watch him do the work, but they are active themselves, very active. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap." I'm reading now verses 15 through 19. "The harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle." You hear all the action? "And the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also has a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." It's all action. It's urgent action. It's obedient action. It's a solemn action. These laborers, these reapers are very, very involved, and they are thrusting in the sickles and they're reaping again and again. Now, if you read verses 15 and 16, at first there's something confusing and you might struggle with it because the angel is telling the Son of Man to thrust in the sickle. In verse 15, and then it says, if the Son of Man obeys the angel in verse 16, and you think to yourself, well, how can it be right for the angels to order about the Son of Man? But actually, there's a very simple answer for that. You see, the Son of Man in his mediatorial work does only his Father's will, and his Father conveys that will, in this particular case at least, through the holy angels, from the Father through the angels to the Son. And the Father is saying through the angels to the Son, it is time for the final harvest. You remember how when Jesus was on earth, he was speaking, of course, of his human nature as a Son of Man and not as a Son of God, that he said, I do not know in my human nature, Son of Man, I do not know when the hour is coming. No man knoweth that save the Father. Well, now that time has arrived. And the Father sends a message through the angels to the Son of Man. The time is here. Come as the Son of Man, the glorified Son of Man, and thrust in your sickle. And so when Jesus comes to judge the world, he'll have all his holy angels with him. And it won't just be for show. They're not just there to cheer him on. It will be a marvelous and an awe-inspiring sight, and they will be helping him. He will thrust in the sickle. They will thrust in the sickle. They come as reapers. They come as laborers in the field. They don't come as bodyguards in ceremonial dress to heighten the impressiveness of the occasion. Well, they do that, but they do something much more. They're active. Our Lord does not need the angels to enhance his glory. He is altogether glorious in himself. But they're involved in the harvesting. So you get all this action, all this coming and going, or as someone put it, this to-ing and fro-ing, coming to and back and forth, to and fro. It's all symbolic, of course. It all seems to be centered around the temple here, and particularly the altar. And that has great significance because in the Old Testament, symbolism, the altar of sacrifice bore the lamb to be sacrificed, and it bore the fire which was to consume the lamb. And so the message here is this, that the fire which these angels have charge of, which is to rage upon the earth in judgment, the judgment fire, is the same fire that fell from Calvary upon the altar, upon the sacrifice, upon the lamb. So the message of these verses is you and I will face one or the other. Either the fire of God's wrath will fall upon the Lamb, and the Lamb will bear the fire for us, or else the fire will fall upon us. Either way, we're sinners, and God must send his fire of wrath against our sin. And you see, that's what we confess next week at the Lord's Supper. We're actually confessing, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we, by grace, have come to this Lamb. And we have taken refuge in him from the wrath of God. And that the fire of God's wrath has come upon him. And we confess our sins and lay our hands, as it were, in our confession upon the head of the Lamb. And confess those sins as our soul encamps at Calvary. And we trust in a crucified Savior to be our substitute, to bear the wrath that our sin deserves. And if our only hope is not in this fire-bearing, sin-bearing Lamb of God, then we don't come to the Lord's Supper. If our hope is in something in ourselves, we don't come to the Lord's Supper. Because only Christ can shield us from the wrath of the Lamb. So you see, there's only two places where God can deal with the problem of our sin. Either at Calvary or in hell. And if we persist all our lifetime in not coming to Calvary and casting ourselves upon his mercy by the grace of the Spirit, which is also willingly offered to us, we must bear the consequences then of our own sin forever in hell. On this day of judgment, there's no third place. There's no purgatory. There's no limbus patrum, as Rome says. It's heaven with Christ or hell without his favor. And there's nothing unjust about that. Nothing unjust, especially for those who've come to church all their lives and have heard about this provided lamb for a burnt offering, have been invited to come to him again and again and again and again. And so once more I tell you tonight what our text tells you, what the whole Word of God tells you, what you've heard thousands of times. It's either the Lamb of God or the fires of hell. And whichever trajectory you are traveling on right now, if you're not born again, that's the trajectory you will end upon as well. And the time is coming close, not just for seniors, for everyone. We don't know when he will come on the clouds, but the signs of the time are here. He could come tonight. He could come next week. He could come next month. He could come this year. He could come 5 years from now. But the time is drawing close. That's what you get in all this to-ing and fro-ing, this coming and going. The angels are eager to do his will. They're ready. They're active. Their sickles are out. Thrust it in, they cry out. Put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Actually, there's a double harvest here. I'll get to that after we sing, but there's a grain harvest first in verses 15 through 17. Then there's a grape harvest, a wheat harvest, 15 through 17, and a grape harvest in 18 through 20. And in these harvests, you see, these angels are eager. They say the harvest is ripe. It's literally in verse 18, it is overripe. It's overdue. It's high time. Thrust in the sickle, they shout to one another. The judgment is come. The harvest time is here. The harvest is due. Well, today, like no other day in history, we must say the harvest has for so long been the breeding place, or rather the world has for so long been the breeding place for sin and rebellion, and the harvest is overdue. When you read the newspapers, or you read your own heart apart from Christ, don't you ever have to say that to yourself? It's amazing the world is still standing. It's amazing that America, the land originally inhabited by Puritans who wanted to live wholly and solely for God, and now condones things like homosexuality and killing 4,000 babies in the womb every single day. and peddling pornography around the globe, that this land is allowed to continue to exist. The harvest is ripe. But if God comes into our own hearts and into our own lives and shows us our selfishness, our pride, our sin, our unbelief, we will say it also of ourselves. Do you not think that the angels right now are crying out to one another when they see the sinfulness of what's going on in the earth and in our land? The harvest is due. When can we thrust in the sickle? Lord of glory, Son of Man, come on the clouds. You see, the message of this is, be always ready, for you know not when the Son of Man cometh. That's the message we need to hear every day. Always be ready. That's why when someone asked Martin Luther, what would you do if Jesus Christ were to come in the clouds tonight? He gave the strangest answer. He said, I'd go out and plant an apple tree. And the person said, what does that mean? He said, in other words, I would just go out and do my regular daily business because I'm always ready to die. I live by the faith of the Son of God. He's my only hope. All things are ready. And you see, that's what's symbolized in the Lord's Supper too. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you don't do anything, do you, to accomplish anything in yourself. You come as empty, needy sinners, trusting in Christ, and the minister says, all things are ready. The divine host, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided the bread and the wine through his suffering and through his death. He's done it all, and we are just gracious recipients. And so every day we live by faith in the Son of God. We go on in our daily business until he comes on the clouds, seeking to glorify him every day, seeking to put away sin every day, struggling with sin, planting our feet in his righteousness, going forward, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's the way to live. That's the way to die. Well, we've spoken now about the harvester and the harvesting. Now we want to speak about the harvest itself. And the first thing we need to say is that this is obviously the final harvest. Now, there are many harvests, of course. A farmer has a harvest every single year. And symbolically, in history, there is an ongoing harvest in the life of sinners. God has said, what a man sows, he shall reap. And so again and again throughout history, God comes and punishes people when they live sinful lives. You see that over and over again, for example, in the book of Judges, or even in the Kings and Chronicles. Israel grows weary, as it were, of God and goes out and sins, and then God brings them into trouble, and enemies come, and there's a harvest of judgment. But what's before us tonight is the final harvest, the culmination of all harvests. We know that not just because it's one more of these seven series and it's at the end of that series, so we know that they all end with the second advent, so it's logical. But we know it also from the arithmetic in verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now I remind you, once more, numbers in Revelation have symbolic meanings, not literal meanings, just like they do often in the Gospels. Jesus said, forgive each other 70 times 7. He did not mean, remember, forgive each other 490 times and then the next time don't forgive. No, 7 is a number of perfection. He's saying, forgive endlessly 70 times 7. So what are we to do with 1,600? Well, we understand it spiritually. We're told that the area which is affected by the judgment of God is 1,600 furlongs, nearly 200 miles in every direction, and deep enough for a horse to swim in. as deep as a horse's bridles. In other words, verse 20 presents a picture of a limitless extent of judgment. And the number 1,600 itself is, of course, the square of 40. And however you arrive at the number, 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, however you arrive at it, the numbers that are involved are always 4 and 10. And that's interesting because the number 4 is the number of the earth, the whole earth. We even talk about it today, don't we? The 4 points of the compass, or the 4 corners of the earth, we say, symbolically. Number 4 in the Bible often symbolizes the earth, a created sphere. And 10, of course, you know, is the number of completion. So what we have here is a picture, not of some bloody battle in Palestine, some Armageddon, as the premillennialists are prone to see it, some gathering, as some of them say, of Russian and American troops in an area 200 miles outside of Jerusalem. But what we have here, rather, is a picture, a symbolic representation of a judgment that encircles the whole universe, a full, final, complete judgment of the earth. And so this 1,600 furlongs denotes the lifeblood of the whole world. That's the picture. That's the message. And so a day is coming, John sees, when this world will have the very lifeblood squeezed out of it in the winepress of God's wrath. And like we've seen all throughout this book of Revelation, this picture too is rooted in the Old Testament, in Joel 3, where there are multitudes in the valley of decision. That is not, as many make it out to be in Joel 3, some kind of evangelistic crusade for a decision of the gospel, to accept Jesus of your own free will. No, but in Joel we have a classic description of what is going to happen at the last day. The Lord is going to summon all the nations of the earth to the valley of Jehoshaphat, to the valley of decision. Symbolically speaking, all the nations will be gathered before Jesus for judgment, for the final verdict, for the final decision of well or woe, well to the righteous, woe to the unbeliever. And so the message here is, this is a picture of the final judgment. All men shall appear before Jesus Christ. And the great question in that day, if we're not going to be swept away with our own dying and our own judgment and our own blood to pay for our own sin, we must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, there is something special, secondly, to notice about this final harvest. It's actually, as I said, hinted at before, a twofold harvest. Or you might almost say two harvests back to back. There's a wheat harvest and there's a grape harvest. The technical words are a harvest and a vintage. There's a gathering of wheat and there's a treading down of grapes. And you can see that fairly clearly in English. It's even stronger in the Greek. In verse 15, in Greek, we're told that the harvest of the earth is ripe. And in verse 18, another word is used. Verse 15, the word ripe means dry. In verse 18, it's a different word meaning overripe. You see, the wheat is not ready for harvest as long as it is green. When it becomes dry, that harvest is ready. Grapes become squashy when they're ready to be picked. They look almost, as it were, overripe. So that's the picture. The Lord Jesus will first have a gathering in of the wheat, which is symbolic of his people, and then a treading down of grapes, symbolic here at least of the unsaved. We gathered in first, then the grapes trodden underfoot second. And so the gathering in of the wheat is symbolic of God's people being judged favorably in Christ and being brought to be with him forever in heaven. And the trodding down of the grapes is symbolic of the unbeliever being judged unjustly, judged justly, and being cast into hell. And so what we have here is great comfort for those who are included in the wheat harvest, and great terror for those who are included in the grape harvest. The comfort of God's people is amazing. It's a comforting truth to know that God tramples the lifeblood out of this world but that before it happens, the wheat shall be gathered in. And of course, that consists with what Paul also tells elsewhere. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Paul says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Well, if there's such a thing as the rapture, as premillennialists state, it's certainly here, isn't it? But this is not what premillennialists mean by rapture. This rapture happens all at once, simultaneously, instantaneously. There's no period of 1,000 years here between the rapture of the church and the judgment of God. It all happens at once. The Lord descends from heaven with a shout. And even as he's coming upon the clouds of glory, those that are his are being caught up to meet him. And the one who sits on the cloud then thrusts in his sickle, as it were. He stoops down with a sweep of his powerful arm. He gathers up the elect. And you meet him in the air if you're a Christian and go to be with him. And then he deals with the grapes. You remember, too, how Jesus puts this all in Matthew 24, verses 36 and 37. He says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And then a few verses later we read, "There shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken." The believers shall be taken, the other left. "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." So how was it in the days of Noah? Well, the whole earth suffered the judgment of God. Yes, but who was taken before the judgment came? Who was taken into the ark and preserved? Noah and his family. You see, this is the type of scripture over and over again. The godly are first removed, and then the judgment comes. First brought to safety, then the judgment comes. That's what happened in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that true? And the fire and brimstone fell. Who was first taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and his family were warned and led out of the city. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the people of God escaped first, and then Jerusalem was destroyed. You see, when the Lord comes upon the clouds of glory, he'll first gather to himself his elect. That's what that verse means, that for the elect's sake, the day shall be shortened. Doesn't mean 1,000 years. For them, they will not be left to witness the awful scene which is to follow. And then comes the terror of unbelievers in the final judgment. The vine of the earth, says William Hendrickson, symbolizes the entire multitude of evil men. Its grapes are the individual unbelievers. Just as grapes are trodden, pressed, crushed, so the wicked are going to be destroyed and punished everlastingly. The grapes are cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God and crushed. And in the picture which John sees, there's a flood of red juice. He calls it blood that flows out so deep that horses can swim in it. And it spreads out in all directions. This is a picture of the eternal dying and the eternal judgment that God will send on the wicked. Oh, what a picture to be crushed by the Almighty like a little grape and to bleed forever in hell. Now, what a solemn thought to think that every one of us in this building tonight is moving to the harvest rapidly, either to the wheat harvest or to the grape harvest. My friend, if you were to die tonight, which harvest would you be in? The winepress, John tells us, is without the city. Not in the New Jerusalem, not in heaven, but without the city. And it reminds us of another wine press, an olive press, You see, the only reason, people of God, that you will avoid being squashed like grapes is because your Savior went into that wine press, that olive press in Gethsemane, and lay as a worm in no man and crawled there and cried out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But God's silence said, "My son, you must drink it all to its very bottom bitter dregs, so that my people, your people, can be gathered in as wheat and not crushed like grapes." And so for Christ, you see, the red juice of his blood sprang from his veins in Gethsemane, that the red juice of our blood might not have to flow in that great river of the wrath of God Almighty on the judgment day. And so the message for us, if we're not in Christ, is that we need to escape for our lives. Because if we go on rejecting him, it will be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God unprepared. Think about it. Being cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. I've got no words for that, congregation. It's worse than I can put into words. Hell is a dreadful place. It's more terrible than language can ever express. And there's only one way to escape it. Gethsemane blood, Calvary blood. It's the only way to join the wheat, to come to God with the bloody sacrifice of his own son who trod the winepress alone, and he was crushed by his father that we might be set free. The day is at hand. The judgment is near. The angels are crying out, "Thrust in the sickle." So I ask you a final time, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you a follower of the Lamb despite all your sins? Well, then you're welcome at the Lord's table. But if you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you are not welcome here. And you're on your way to hell. Then the question is not, shall I come to the Lord's table? But the question is, how can I be born again? How can a man be just with God? And until you learn to seek that, you are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. The poet put it this way, "Ye sinners, seek his face, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there." Amen. Gracious God, we ask thy benediction upon this solemn word, and we pray that each and every one of us may flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Calvary and casting ourselves as poor, needy sinners by the Spirit's grace working within us upon the cleansing blood of Emmanuel. O Lord, help us to take to heart this message, that it's either Calvary's blood or our blood that shall be required. Help us not to think there's another way. Save us, O God, in the blood of Jesus, or we shall perish forever. Draw us, and we shall run after thee. Have mercy upon us, and go with us into this week, that this may be the week of salvation for many of the unsaved yet among us. O God, come and do valiantly. Rend the heavens and come down and visit thy vine. But also may it be a week of comfort for thy people, but also a week of examination, a week of putting away every backsliding way, a week of confessing, "If it is true, by their fruits ye shall know them," that my fruits need a house cleaning. Oh, let the blood of Jesus soul cleanse us, not only to justify us, but also to sanctify us, so that we may make haste to run in the way of all thy commandments. Make us more godly, Lord. Humble us and bring us to Jesus, and find in Jesus afresh the propelling power of our lives to walk godly in this present evil world, to walk antithetically to this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.